Just before the Hallelujah chorus in Handel's Messiah, there is a piece for a tenor voice. The lyrics the tenor sings go like this. Thou shalt break them. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Then it's back to thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, and then thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel gets repeated until the end of the song. Now, after the tenor singing about breaking and dashing is finally finished, there's typically a pause. And then the orchestra's introduction to the Hallelujah chorus. We probably are all familiar with those first few notes because that's when we all stand up and we hear the repeated Hallelujah, 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 Hallelujah. After 10 Hallelujahs, the choir then sings, For the God, Lord God Omnipotent reigneth, and then more Hallelujahs. But some people, perhaps even some of us, find it difficult to sing Hallelujah when images of broken and shattered pieces of people are all around. Or perhaps we're so relieved that the breaking and the dashing is finally over that we eagerly jump up and hear the Hallelujah chorus, finally, finally. But it raises questions. Who was being broken and dashed in the song before? And who is the thou doing it? And can we really sing Hallelujah in such a setting? Some of us ask the same questions about the book of Revelation. How can we sing Hallelujah given all the images of destruction and death? After the fall of Babylon is portrayed in chapters 17 and 18, what we closed with last Sabbath, what follows immediately are the final four songs of the book of Revelation. And they all begin with Hallelujah, or yes, Hallelujah. Four times, Hallelujah. The great multitude sings Hallelujah over and over, and it is such a beautiful word. It means praise be God, or God be praised. It's found 24 times in the Hebrew Bible, that is the Old Testament. But this is the first time the word is found in Christian literature. Here, Revelation chapter 19. But as beautiful as the word is, can we really sing Hallelujah when some people are lost? What if some of them are people we deeply love? The fourth Hallelujah is the song that introduces the idea of a marriage supper celebration. A marriage between the Lamb and his bride. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you've ever wondered if you've received the invitation, you have. We all have. Because we are not invited to be guests, but to be the bride. Now think of this powerful symbolism. God has proposed to all people, offering to be in a covenant relationship with us. Typically, during the last day of our university's Revelation class, we read through the entire book of Revelation together. Now, during the reading, each student is responsible for the section that they've been studying all quarter. And as we get to each student's passage, they can do anything creative to illustrate their understanding of their passage, but it has to be within the time it takes to read their passage. So we can just keep right on reading through. We do this typically in Matheson Chapel, and it takes about 90 minutes. one year, when we got to the bride imagery, the student responsible had organized confetti to come down, floating down from the ceiling as we're all looking around at the confetti. We saw her in the back of the room, a woman clothed in a bridal gown, holding flowers and beginning her walk down the aisle. It sure captured our attention. Ancient Near Eastern weddings had an expected sequence of events. First, the dowry was paid, and next, when the time came, the bride prepared by getting herself dressed with lots of help, especially from the women in the community, the women in the village. Finally, the groom arrived at the bride's home and took his bride to his father's house for the feast. Now consider the symbolic nature of this. The lamb paid the price. And then the bride prepares by getting dressed in the robe provided by the lamb, experienced in community. And then the lamb arrives at the bride's home, comes to this earth to take the bride to his father's house for the wedding feast, to take her home, to take us home. I'd not heard the song, The Road Home, until this week. Thank you so much, chamber choir members, for sharing a song that fits so well with this week's section of the book of Revelation. Taking us home, leading us home, where we belong, with God our Creator, revealed in Jesus Christ, the slain Lamb, who wants to be with us always. But suddenly in the book of Revelation, we move from a wedding celebration to a battlefield. The next part of the story talks about a white horse whose rider is faithful and true, two words that have described Jesus earlier in this book. This time, the description of the rider on the white horse leaves no question as to his identity. He doesn't have any riding companions of war, disease, and death. His robe is dipped in blood, a reminder of him as the slain lamb. He's called the Word of God. He's called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But part of the description of the rider on the white horse is found in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. In this series, we've already discussed that sharp sword in his mouth, indicating that the way Jesus confronts evil is with his faithful witness to the true God, challenging all the lies about God by speaking the truth. In this series, we've already wrestled with the phrase wrath of God, reworked in the book of Revelation as the wrath of the Lamb, the wrath of one who would rather die violently than be violent toward anyone. That's the truth about God that wins the battle, the great controversy. Last week, we even explored the winepress, hearing echoes to the works of Joel and 2 Chronicles, when God's people, surrounded by evil on all sides, sing and worship as the evil around them self-destructs. But there's this other description. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Oh no, there's that rod again, breaking and dashing people to pieces. Is that ultimately how Jesus rules? In the end, is God's kingdom like the kingdoms of this world, only with God on the throne instead of the kings of... What's fascinating is in the original language here in Revelation 19, it could be translated, he shall shepherd them with an iron staff. The word for rule could be shepherd. The word for rod could be staff. If you have a study Bible, it should say this in a footnote. Isn't that fascinating? He shall shepherd them with an iron staff. God's kingdom is not ruled like the kingdoms of this world. On the throne is a slaughtered lamb who becomes a shepherd. You recall that earlier in Revelation chapter 7 when we heard about the great multitude that no one could count? That they will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He'll guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Given this earlier description, when we come to chapter 19, we should understand this Christ figure on a white horse, getting the nation's attention through his witness, through that sword in his mouth, and then preparing to shepherd them with his iron staff. Perhaps even here, in this final battle, there is an invitation going out. Who do you want as your leader? A dragon intent on your destruction? Or a shepherd leading you to the water of life? Leave the side that's doomed and come join the one whose robe is dipped in blood. You do not need to die in this battle. Jesus already died for you. Does this shepherd and staff language remind you of any other psalm? Can we read it together? Could our voices be the psalm, the song? Let's read it out loud, all of it together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That was beautiful. Your voices were beautiful. Did you notice the line in bold? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We can sing hallelujah because the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords rules as a shepherd. His rod and his staff don't break people, don't dash people into pieces. They offer comfort. Comfort even when we walk through the darkest valley, the shadow of death. Comfort. That someday we shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. The good shepherd's ways are the opposite of the kings of this earth. In most Jewish apocalypses written before the book of Revelation, the battle scene can be very long and drawn out. Forces of good against forces of evil. But here in Revelation 19, the battle takes less than one verse. The battle is over before it begins. The two sides, they line up, they face each other, and it's over. Because the battle is over. Because it's been over for a long time. Since Jesus on Calvary revealed God by dying on a cross, since he defeated death in resurrecting from the grave, the battle has been over. Even if the great controversy is still playing out, the battle is over. The rider's robe has his own blood on it. The decisive battle is over. And now the battle scene must portray what the end of a battle looks like. A battlefield of corpses. Supper for flesh-eating birds. And those two beasts called the beast and the false prophet, they're captured and they're thrown into the lake of fire. Yes, we know it's symbolic, but it's still a disturbing scene. And we might find ourselves returning to our questions. How can we be excited about the victorious battle if so many die? How can we sing hallelujah in the presence of dead bodies? How can we be excited about the marriage supper if it turns into a battle and ends with a supper of birds? How can we sing and celebrate if some of our family members and friends aren't there? Will our hallelujahs always be broken hallelujahs, where our singing catches in our throats? As much as I'd love to move ahead to the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, we need to wrestle with this lake of fire. I find it interesting that even people who've been thinking symbolically up until now make the lake of fire literal. We shouldn't do that. Consider what a lake of fire symbolizes. Could it be a way to say symbolically that the ultimate end result of evil is that it burns up? That it burns itself up where there's nothing left, gone? A way to say, this time it's not coming back. Later in the book of Revelation, it's going to be called the second death. The word fire shows up 26 times in the book of Revelation, and sometimes it is connected with divine or heavenly figures. But every time people and creation are hurt or tortured or destroyed by fire, it is evil entities doing it. And every time that fire and sulfur are together, it's in the hands of evil entities. Recall when that second beast, the one who's also called a false prophet, sort of a counterfeit Holy Spirit, calls down fire from heaven in order to deceive people. Are we being deceived if we think fire that kills people is of God? It makes us wonder, are people punished for their sins or by their sins? Has God suddenly become vengeful and vindictive? Or is the way of sin playing itself out? This is the ultimate end of sin and evil. And God is revealing it to us. He's revealing to us through this book of Revelation how the great conflict ends. The evil entities called the two beasts are the first to utterly, fully self-destruct in flames. But not evil people. Not yet. Even as they are stopped by the sword that comes out of the rider's mouth, that is, by his witness, the words of Jesus Christ, they're not destroyed yet. The storyline gets a bit complicated in the next chapter. I need to be honest. The meaning of Revelation chapter 20 is hotly debated, with many different theories of its sequencing and various interpretations. Satan gets put into a bottomless pit, which, if we remember earlier in the book, is actually his home. He has the keys to this address, And it's where his demonic helpers came from, chapter 9, verse 1. He's confined there, kind of like house arrest, for 1,000 years so that he doesn't deceive the nations. Is even Satan given time to reconsider? Is God slow even to let Satan go? Or is there another purpose to this time out? During this same period, the dead in Christ are resurrected. It's called the first resurrection, and we are reassured that those who participate in this first resurrection not only reign with God and Christ for 1,000 years, but they also never, never have to fear death again. Never. When the 1,000 years are over, Satan hasn't changed. Not one bit. And even the nations are still violent. Satan's first thought upon his release from the pit: war! Let's kill some more people. The nations have the same idea: war! Let's kill some more people. Revelation chapter 20, verse 8 mentions two very strange words. You probably thought I was going to skip this part. Gog and Magog. Gog and Magog. Some of us might hear some echoes to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. We might remember that there was a leader called Gog who lived in the land of Magog. And the people and their king schemed a plan to overtake the vulnerable villages on the outskirts of Israel, and to do so with overwhelming and brutal force. It was a Magog version of Operation Epic Fury. But what happens to the army of the people of Magog? Now, perhaps by now we've come to expect this, even if we didn't know that story in Ezekiel. But the army of Magog, overcome with hate and violence and evil, turn on each other. They self-destruct. And their bodies on the battlefield become food for birds of prey. Are you hearing any echoes? In the book of Revelation, since we've already had that supper of the birds scene, John uses another way to illustrate the self-destructive nature of evil. The army intent on brutal violence against God's people experience fire come down from heaven. And lest we give God credit for this act, where is the only other place in the book of Revelation where fire comes down from heaven? That false prophet, chapter 13, verse 13, who used that power as a way to deceive people. Fire comes down from heaven, reminding us of the work of Satan's system of deception and violence. Fire comes down and destroys the army. And the very next phrase in Revelation is, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur." He's gone. Forever. The dragon intent on violently destroying people and all of creation is gone. The devil who hated us, the Satan who accused us, the deceiver of the whole world is gone. Forever. In Revelation chapter 12, there was no longer any place for the dragon in heaven. In Revelation 20, there is no longer any place for the dragon on earth. Do you know what else is thrown into the lake of fire? Death. Death itself. Death and Hades, which is a way of saying death and the grave, done for. forever done. No person need join the two beasts, the dragon and death, in the lake of fire, in the second death, the death of death. But sadly, those who cling to death rather than keep their name in the book of life will go the way of death. Are we punished for our sins, or are we punished by our sins? But your name is in the book of life. Your name is there. Remember back to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5. Everyone begins with their name in the book of life. We don't have to figure out how to get it there. It's there. You can choose to remove it, but that's your choice. It starts in the Lamb's book of life. Think how many ways this book has begged us not to take our names out of the book of life. The one like the Son of Man walking among the churches, encouraging us, chapter 1. Sending letters to us, chapters 2 and 3. Showing us the throne room of God and the worthy Lamb that was slain, chapter 4 and 5. Opening up the things that seal up God's will, chapter 6. Providing robes for us and also shelter, food, living water, hope, chapter 7. Sending trumpets to wake us up to the ways of evil working in the world, chapters 8 and 9. Sending two witnesses, chapters 10 and 11. Exposing the dragon and his hatred of Christ and all the cosmic woman's other children, chapter 12. Exposing the beasts that try so hard to trick us into thinking God's ways and the dragon's ways aren't really that different, chapter 13. Sending the three angels' messages, chapter 14. Having us hear the song of Moses and the Lamb, chapter 15. Offering bowls of blood from the altar, even during the final plagues, chapter 16. Exposing Babylon and its self-destruction. Come out of her, my people, chapter 17 and 18. Revealing the final battle, which is already over because of the sacrifice of the Lamb, chapter 19. Exposing evil's commitment to war and violence to the point of burning itself up, chapter 20. Telling people that those who remove their name from the book of life are choosing death. Don't remove your name. The book of Revelation reveals a God slow to let anyone go. Don't take your name out of the book of life. But how do I know if I have? What if I've already taken my name out? I've done some things that I'm really ashamed of. How do I know if I already have taken my name out of the book of life? How do you know? If you care, you haven't. If you care even a tiny bit, you haven't. You haven't. I know that some of you have heard this story before, but I just have to share it again. Earlier, I mentioned that the way that our Revelation class typically reads through the book at the end of the quarter, through the entire book in one sitting. Many, many years ago, we were reading through the book. And we came to the New Jerusalem scene and the phrase that talks about the saved as all those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And the student responsible for that section and for that phrase had worked out a video on the wall in front of us, on a huge wall in front of us, so that at the very moment in that part of the reading through of the book of Revelation, a huge book opened up and a hand came across and started writing. And as we watched, the names of each member of the class was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There was something about seeing our names there. I heard gasps. I saw tears. our names were all there. Every one of us was there. Can you imagine if we could have known exactly who would be here today in this sanctuary and all those watching online? And we had all our names in that book, visually in front of us, because they all are there. Your name is there. The names of those you love are there. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." The one seated on the throne said, "See, I make all things brand new." We got here. We got to chapter 21. You had your doubts, didn't you? I've had two concerns expressed to me in the last couple of weeks that I'd like to share some responses to. But first, I want to say how very, very grateful I am for this community effort at wrestling with the book of Revelation. Working with your pastors and the musicians and the readers and each of you in creating these worship experiences. Thank you. Thank you for being a church congregation where all are welcome. That's a way to celebrate Revelation's vision every week. Thank you for the enthusiastic singing and careful thinking and thoughtful questions and insights. Your pastors and I are working on ways to perhaps continue our study of Revelation together in the months to come. But someone asked me this question. In heaven, will we just be singing all the time? First of all, notice that heaven is only a temporary location. Notice how the imagery in the book of Revelation says that we actually spend eternity here on earth, that the new Jerusalem comes down to earth. God joins us here. And also, I think singing is what we need now. For you music lovers, I'm not saying that the most amazing music isn't yet to be experienced in the new earth. I believe it is. But singing is what we need now. It's interesting that the last songs in the book of Revelation were the four hallelujahs in chapter 19. They aren't in the New Jerusalem scenes. There are no songs mentioned here at the very end. Singing is what we need now to help us remember our God in this broken world. Music as the faint sounds of God's language before the new earth. Singing is what we need now to resist the lies and the temptations all around, to give us hope. Singing is what we need now. Those sacred chords, those broken hallelujahs, because all our hallelujahs now are broken. But someday, there will be unbroken hallelujahs. And eternity is for doing what we love, our heart's desires, our hopes, and greatest dreams fulfilled, because our Creator gave us those dreams and longs for us to fulfill them in our own unique, creative ways. Knowing some of you, I can only imagine what that will mean. Exploring the things that give you greatest joy without the interludes that break our hearts. Eternity is us doing what we were meant to do, our heart's desires fulfilled. And then there was another concern, one that I frequently get when studying the book of Revelation with people. Why no more sea? I really like the ocean. You've thought it, right? Why no more sea? In the first century world, large bodies of water were the location of the unknown, the chaotic, the frightening, uncontrollable forces that could rise up in a matter of minutes and take life. Seas also separated people from each other, especially those taken away by invading armies. Seas still separate people. When our oldest grandson, Hayden, was 4 or 5, he was snuggling close under my arm and we were talking. And he said, "Nana Kay, why don't you and Grandpop visit us more often?" And I said, "Well, Hayden, it takes 14 hours to get to Australia by plane, crossing over the ocean. So we can't come here as often as we'd like to." He thought for a bit, and then he had the solution. "Well, when I get older, I am going to build a bridge, a huge bridge from America to here, so that you can just drive over." The sea was no more. It's symbolic. Like everything else in this apocalypse, it is symbolic and it is theologically profound. All that separates us from each other is no more. The end of the book of Revelation shares image upon image of newness, a new heaven and a new earth. Chaos has become new creation. Separation from God has become life in the very presence of God. There's so much we could explore about the vision of the New Jerusalem. And of the many possibilities, I'd like to quickly note two things that won't be there. And two things that will. Chapter 21, verse 8 says about those things that will not be there. Lying and those committed to being liars won't be there. Now, there's lots of other categories like those committed to idolatry and sexual immorality and murder, behavior that we would expect to not be here, but lying and liars? Why did liars make the list? It's even repeated later in verse 27. No one who practices falsehood will be in the New Jerusalem. I've been thinking a lot about this. And I wonder if we're to remember that the dragon, that is the ancient serpent, has been trying to deceive people about God, has been lying about God since the Garden of Eden. And throughout the book of Revelation, in contrast with that behavior, there is the Lamb who has been described as faithful and the true witness to who God is, committed to telling the truth. This description of the New Jerusalem as the absence of lies and those committed to lying is a challenge to us today in 2026. We too must be committed to the truth, to seeking truth, so that we don't perpetuate lies, so that we don't give false witness to others about our God. Another thing that's not in the New Jerusalem, there's no temple. What? Throughout the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, there's a longing for the temple of God, to be able to walk into God's presence there on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, to be able to experience worship in God's presence in the temple. When in Israel's history the temple is destroyed by other nations, there's a sense of despair and lamentations and agony over the loss of God's temple. And then when the temple is restored, there's great rejoicing. Why would the new Jerusalem not have a temple? The book of Revelation says there's no need. No need for a temple. Because God is the temple. And God is with them, with us, always. The voice speaking at the time of the vision of the New Jerusalem began with, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them as their God. They will be his peoples. God himself will be with them." Amen indeed. Two things that will be in the New Jerusalem. Of all the things she could have chosen, open gates. Folks, there is a lot of description in the New Jerusalem about the gates. They're each made up of a single pearl, 12 pearls, 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates. At the gates are the names of the 12 tribes, that is the 12 sons of Israel. There's three gates going in each direction. After all this elaborate description of the gates, we're told, oh, and they're left open. The gates are never shut. The New Jerusalem has open gates. What are we to make of this imagery? Another thing that will be in the New Jerusalem, all nations are healed. That the leaves of the tree of life are for the healing of the nations. Wow, do we need the healing of the nations? I'm imagining the nations that are close to your heart. To people in this sanctuary today, those watching online, the nations that are close to your heart, whose healing that you long for. People groups currently at war with each other, where anger and retaliation have been going on for generations. The language in the book of Revelation is of healing. Healing of the nations. With a glorious vision like this, how do we keep this book? How do we keep this vision? Could it be that as we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth, that future enters our present and we live now like we will live someday? Since God's future will be a healing of the nations, we act now in ways that promote peace. Since God's future will be an earth full of justice, we act now for justice for all. Since God's future will be an earth with plenty for all, we act now to end hunger. Since God's future will be an existence without tears, we act now to comfort and to heal. Since God's future will be life without death, we act now to fight disease and death. As we anticipate a new heaven and a new earth, the future enters into our present, transforming it and transforming us, calling us to live now as we will live someday. And in that way, the book of Revelation is an elaboration on the Lord's Prayer, especially the part, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The whole book of Revelation summarized in that line from the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This book concludes with the most inclusive invitation ever given. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let everyone who hears say, "Come." Let everyone who is thirsty, come. Let anyone who wishes take the water of life as a gift. Anyone who wishes, take the water of life as a gift. Even after the vision of the New Jerusalem, the invitation continues. The most inclusive invitation ever continues, keeps calling out to all. Let anyone who wishes, take the water of life as a gift. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen.